Here it comes. This is an interesting time of year to get together and to worship together. As we celebrate Veterans Day, we're reminded of those who are willing to give themselves, and we pattern that after the same call in Jesus Christ. But if all we do in fighting for our country is fight for our country, it can be an empty effort if our country does not indeed begin to express itself in virtuous fashion. And that's what you find as you open the book of James and you hear James talking about the process of doing what you hear and the way that what you do actually does reflect what you believe and who you are and what your aims are in life. And as we look at this passage together around this same time of Veterans Day, and we're reminded of that we're headed into the time of Thanksgiving, it's all of that is wrapped around a basic idea of what we do in worship. Have you ever asked yourself why it is that when you come to worship, there's always an offering? Other than paying for the ministry, paying for the lights, paying for the air conditioning, et cetera, et cetera. Is there any reason why we actually take an offering? And is there a reason why we take an offering after we have a time of invitation when we call upon you to give of yourself? Why then, after that, do we give as an expression of that? Is there a reasoning behind all of these things? Is there any thought that's gone into this? Is there any purpose to it? And is there a reason why when you give an offering, you actually are expressing a quality that is true of a truly converted person rather than just someone who says they believe but really does not? All of that is what James is talking about in a passage of Scripture that sounds like it's an attack. As you read through this passage of Scripture, it sounds like in the middle of a beautiful book about following in faith, James seems to pause and go after the rich. It's kind of like what you've heard probably in some churches you've gone to where the minister seems he's just going after people. There are people that feel like their religion, in order to practice it well, needs to make them feel bad. You ever been around anybody like that? Anybody that really just felt like that? You know, I went to church today, but the pastor really didn't do a good job. He didn't make me feel bad enough. So I don't feel like I really worshiped today. There's a twisted kind of feeling that feels like what we're supposed to do in worship is make people feel guilty. That's the only thing that would ever motivate them actually to do better about their lives. But that's not what James is after. And so as you read your Bible today, let's look at this passage of Scripture and keep it in context. And then let's look at it in the way it actually can motivate us and help us in this time of year, especially in our thanksgiving, and how thanksgiving is valuable to us, useful to us. That we ought not to allow Halloween and Christmas to crowd it out. We ought to actually enjoy and celebrate it in a beautiful fashion. So let's look at it, first of all, in terms of what the Bible does indeed say here. James is trying to apply the wisdom of God. He is talking about hearing something and doing something with what you hear. He's also talking about bringing your difficult moments into the presence of God and receiving wisdom and then applying that wisdom. He has warned us at the end of chapter 4, verse 17, if you live as if the law doesn't apply to you, you will be held accountable. The way he said that is, if you know the right thing to do, it will be because you have heard it. You have heard the word of God. You are following the righteous one. And so you, following the righteous one, have heard the right thing to do as you follow him. If you are not doing what you have heard, you can't possibly be following the righteous one. You're off doing your own thing. You're living as if the law of God doesn't apply to you. And so that's why he says what he says at the end of chapter 4, verse 17. He says, someone who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it's sin. Definition of sin is simply living lawlessly. living as if the law of God doesn't apply to you. So if you've heard what the right thing is to do is you follow the righteous one, and you don't do it, then you're living as if you are lawless. The law doesn't apply to you. You are living in sin. And James now goes into what sounds like an attack, but actually it's a part of two different places, one that begins in chapter 4, verse 13, and now begins again a second passage in chapter 5, verse 1. Both of them begin with a phrase that sounds a little stilted in English. "Come now," he says in the English Standard Version. It's almost as if he's saying, "Hold on," is the original fact. Let me show you something here. For example, this is what I'm, as I'm talking about what God has in mind, as I'm encouraging you to live in the way God has you for you to live, let me give you an example. For example, or hold on a minute, look at this. And he's trying to arrest the behavior of people that he knows and people that his community knows. Recognizing, of course, that James is living in a society that is practicing a kind of religion that James has experienced in a very difficult fashion. James is living in the middle of a world where religious people have figured out a way to keep themselves rich according to their religion. They have figured out a way to take what was God's revelation to them and twist it around and make it useful to themselves. He has grown up in a world that should be a world that is full of people that are worshiping God, and their very worship life as a nation of people who call themselves chosen by God, the Israelites, their world, according to Scripture, should be a light that is drawing the world around them into relationship with God. My goodness, why in the world would I live this way when I can live the way God's people live? That's the way we should be living. That's what the world around them should have been saying. That's God's whole reason for calling Israel into being back in the Old Testament. But what's happening is the opposite. What's happening is he's living in a world where the Jewish people have figured out how to make themselves rich. The religious leaders actually are the richest people in society that is oppressing people in the same way every other society across the face of the earth also is oppressing them. And they have reacted to one who has come to say to them, "What you're doing, you're going to be held accountable for." That one who is James's half-brother, Jesus, they have taken and they've placed on a cross because he has called them to account. If they allowed him to continue with his message, their way of living would have fallen apart. And so what James is doing is he is calling God's people to follow after the way that he, recognizing the risen life of his own brother, the glory and the power of God and the true nature of what it is like to follow God, he is calling this community of faith that he is pastoring in Jerusalem to live in the middle of this society of rich in a way that is completely different. And as he calls them to do that, having talked about their behavior, verse 6, in murdering the righteous person, he's talking there about his own brother, Jesus Christ, he now is calling the rich back to God. Please recognize, he is not going after people because they are rich. He's going after them because of the way they have made themselves rich. He's going after them because of what they have been doing with what they have heard. They have not been doing what God has told them. What they are doing with what they have heard is the opposite of what God has called them to do. Let me see if I can show you that. Hold your finger in James and go back to the book of Deuteronomy, back in the Old Testament. I want you to see what one of the purposes was for the entire nation of Israel and how they were supposed to live, the way God set them up. Deuteronomy chapter 15, back in the Old Testament, God says, to the people who he is calling and Moses is guiding them how to set up the nation of Israel, how they're supposed to operate. One of the things that he says in chapter 15, verse 4, is there will be no poor among you. For the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord is giving you for an inheritance to bless. There will be no poor in this nation because the Lord will bless you. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine a nation where there are no poor people anywhere because of the way the nation chooses to live? How is that possible? He goes on to say down Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7, he says, God says through Moses, if among you one of your brothers or sisters should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you will open your hand to him or her and lend them sufficiently for their need, whatever it may take. And down in verse 10, you shall give to them freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to them, because this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. There will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you will open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. The idea was not that there wouldn't be people who struggled, people who had difficulty, people who did not seem to be able to achieve like others. The idea was not that there wouldn't be people like that. It would be that they would not continue to exist because other people would turn away and walk away and act as if they did not exist. You understand that's the worst kind of prejudice. The worst kind of prejudice is not seeing people that God places in front of you. To just act like they're not there. God is creating an entire nation whose entire purpose was to use a word that has difficult meanings today. That actually would redistribute its wealth. He created them with a series of Sabbaths. One was for weeks. One out of every seven you were to rest. But there was a Sabbath of months. There was a Sabbath of years. When the people of Israel were to go back to the land that God had originally given them. And would make sure that everyone had a place to live. They would go back to where God called them to start in their culture. And they would live and they would care for any debts that would be forgiven. Israel was to be that nation where people were consistently cared for. But they never lived that way. They never once practiced it. Well, they did the one day out of seven. And they did the bringing of offerings, but the bringing of offerings began to be to provide for the priestly class, to provide for the rich in society, to provide for the people who through religion became rich at the expense of the rest of the people in society. So that by the time James lived and the time Jesus lived, there were poor people everywhere. Poor people all over the streets, people begging just to be able to survive. For example, if you were a woman and your husband died and you did not have someone either in your family or your husband's family who would reach out to you and bring you into their family, you were in the streets. You had no way of surviving. You could not support yourself. You were not allowed to be a part of any kind of commerce. In those days, if you were a poor person, and what I mean by poor is if you were on the lower end of society and you were still working, the lower end of that society, a good example would be the shepherds that we talk about so often at Christmas. Shepherds were people who did not own what they took care of. For the most part, they were people who were simply employed by rich people who owned the sheep or the camels or pigs or whatever they had, and they would care for those things on the hillside. But if at the end of the day, the shepherd who worked to be able to pay was not paid, there was no governmental system to care for them. There was no place that they could go to where they would receive a handout. They would just go hungry. And if they were treated that way, if they were not paid for what they signed up for, if the owner of those sheep just decided off the top of their head, well, you know, I'm not going to pay you. There was no redress for the poor. They and their children would just not eat. That's what James is talking about. The only way to be rich in that society was to have food more than you needed, whether that was actually to consume it or whether to raise it like sheep, pigs, etc. Either through food or through having garments that were showy and expensive, or to have precious metals. There were no banks in those days. And so as James begins to talk to people who are supposed to be following God, living in the middle of a society who says that they are the chosen people, who are constantly showing services at the temple and in local synagogues, to those people, he begins to talk about that their riches have rotted, their garments are moth-eaten, their gold and silver has corroded. You laid up treasure for the last days. You fattened yourself up. Lo, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept by fraud, are crying out against you. The time value of money was that it decayed. And so even the precious metals that you could hold in your hand, the gold or silver you thought that would be a hedge for the rest of your life, even that over time corrodes, whether you're speaking about the market or whether you're simply talking about the work of the air and weather upon it. The garments that you have are not going to last forever. The way you have been living, calling yourself a religious person, but what we see about you actually is that you don't follow through on what God says, and so you are, as James puts it here, a fraud. You see, the problem in James's society, as well in a lot of other societies, is not that people don't know that they should share and help other people. They know that they should share, and a lot of them actually believe it. The problem is they're just not motivated. They don't see a real reason to think that they should care. Most of them think they have what they have because they have worked for it, and it is mine to do with what I want to do it for. James and the entire Bible is written to teach us that God is the source of what we have, not merely ourselves. That we have what we have because of grace, not because we deserve it. And that it has been given to us for more than just us, because God is involved in the shaping and the molding of us. And giving is part of what shapes us in His image. And we will be held accountable for that. A good example of that would be, you did not ask to be born into the United States. You just were. You didn't ask to be born into the richest society in history, but you are in it. And especially in comparison to the rest of the world, you are one of the rich. And I know that very few of us really feel wealthy. But what are we doing with that? Do I even realize that my motivation should be something of how I'm created? And that what I've gotten is not merely something I deserve, but actually is more than what I deserve? I've not been given what I deserve. Christ got what I deserve. And so James is trying to build a community of people who is willing to live the way Christ lived, giving of themselves because they believe strongly that there is a greater joy in living by the way of God and Jesus Christ. And as they hear the word of God, they're not merely hearing it and receiving some kind of a guilt trip. They are actually hearing it and being motivated by it toward a better and a more wonderful way. And in the middle of that community, he also sees that there are many people interrelated, because that community of the first believers in Jerusalem was not by the most part. There may have been a few rich people within it, but within it was mostly the poor, the middle class, the average dispossessed people that were not already made rich by the society around them. And within that group of people, James is trying to encourage them to reach out in their relationships and business and in home and in family, and to motivate others to follow what they know because of what they've been told in the Word of God. He's not going after the rich. He's going after the way the rich have made themselves rich. And he's trying to motivate them to come back to the way God has us designed. And so as we enter a time of thanksgiving, it's always helpful for us to consider seriously why we also should be involved in this kind of thing. So what this means today starts, first of all, number one, with that I am saved by faith alone. I am saved by faith alone, but not by faith that should remain alone. This is well said, not by me, but by Tim Keller. True faith will always produce a changed life. I'm saved by faith alone, but I'm saved by faith that should never remain alone. My faith, James is saying it over and over again, should be followed by the works that I live. True faith will always produce a changed life. I must not live for myself, but for more. That's why he says in chapter 4, verse 17, that you if you know the right thing, that you should be following the righteous one. Down in chapter 5, verse 6. But what is happening to the righteous one is that he has been killed by the society that is supposed to be following what they already know. So he's saying, do what you have heard. And when you hear the right, you must do it. It cannot be simply making it up on your own. If not, then you are not following the righteous one. You're following your own way. You're following human nature. And you see, the difference between following the nature that God has created us to live and following after our human nature can be seen openly, clearly in the nations of the world around us. Where people by human nature are simply following after what they want to do. And no matter what their efforts of trying to build governments of the world, they are constantly building governments that end up defrauding those at the lowest part of society and enriching those at the top of society. It happens over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And especially within the societies, communism, socialism, great examples, where the entire way of selling it to the nation is everybody's going to get redistribution. Everybody's going to be treated equal. But what happens within those societies is that human nature, the desire for self, to save myself, begins to be all that's responded to. And the poor in those societies end up just being killed off because they can never be satisfied. So let's just get rid of them. And that's why people under communism, under socialism, end up dying by the millions. Because those philosophies of men developed outside of the Word of God take no account for the problem of sin. This last few days, You get to reread about it and think about that as the 30th anniversary of the Berlin Wall's falling is talked about and things are written about it. Where an entire nation of people under the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics sold itself that those who were decadent in a also horrific society could be torn down by what they called a communistic society that ended up being just as decadent as the one before it. And in East Germany, was starving out the people that were living it. And 30 years ago, the Berlin Wall came down. It was because those people within Germany tried to bring the entire nation together. And so it was a wonderful, wonderful moment. But some of the stories that I've enjoyed reading have been about the people within the system and how those from East Germany struggled. I was reading one in the Wall Street Journal this last week about a young man who happened to be a border guard. It showed a picture of three or four of the border guards at Checkpoint Charlie, which was one of the places you had to go through to go from East to West Germany, apparently. And one of those young soldiers that was there when the gates were opened was in his 20s at that time. He was a fellow whose name was F-A-L-K, Falk Fleischer. And the story that was so interesting to me was about the way he was looking upon the West Germans, those people that they had been sold as decadent people, actually were coming into there and they were sharing the freedom and the joy of all of that. But in the midst of all of the discussion by him now, 30 years later, in his 50s, he said, "I finally walked away from the philosophy that was East Germany when I recognized that the Politburo, the governing people in East Germany, were rich beyond means. While the rest of the East Germans were struggling to survive." And the sad thing in James's book is that he is living in the middle of a nation that's going through exactly the same thing, but from religion. People whose human nature have twisted the word of God and made it into something for themselves and allowed the poor to continue in society. And so James, in this passage of scripture, is calling them to recognize God is going to hold you accountable. Do what you have heard, or you are living in sin. So the faith that I'm saved by is by faith alone, but it is not by faith that should remain alone. True faith will always produce a changed life. Secondly, the grace we receive by faith should make us just in our actions. The grace that we receive by faith should make us just in our actions. If we grasp the meaning of the grace of God, we do not just hear, we do. God sees me as worthy, amazingly, of his grace. When I know that I am not, and this grace that comes into my life, the fact of his sacrifice, leads me to see how this same gospel, good news, is available to every single other person in the world. If this does not affect my actions, then my heart has not been changed by what God has done. And that's why James has said a couple of chapters before this, if you've still got your Bibles open in chapter 2, verse 14, that's why he said what he said in that passage when he said, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm, be filled,' without giving them the things that needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Indeed, what good is what God has given us if it does not affect what we do?" And so James is trying to build a community that actually loves as they have been loved. That was Jesus' teaching. Actually loves as they have been loved. And this is why the gospel, the power of the gospel is to continually crop up, spring up in societies, even where religious orders, and we've got them in the United States, denominations, over time, using the word of God as some kind of affront, get to the point to where they start gathering together and then just exist to enrich themselves. Somehow they get to where they start feeling good. They start getting to the place to where they are comfortable, and they start walking by numbers of people in the society that God has called them to live in. And those forms of religion, sooner or later, die off and go away. And we're seeing that in the United States and all over the world today. What we're seeing is not the death of religion. We're seeing the death of institutionalized religion that does not care about anything but itself. And when you see denominations that are rich dying off, that shouldn't bother you at all, because they are not following the way of Christ. They exist only for themselves. The beauty is in the knowledge that the gospel, the message of God, of the worth that is given to every single person because of what God has done in Jesus Christ, does not stop. The denominations, the religious rich, may pass. The institutionalized religions, the way of grandmothers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers that had no purpose in society but was simply a place for people to come and sit and feel good about themselves. That when those things go away, blessings on them. Go away, we don't need you. Well, what actually does crop up is the gospel, the story. There is no lack of love for the Bible or love for Jesus Christ. There is no lack of new forms of religion coming up within the United States and all over the world. That's because the work of God in Jesus Christ remains true, remains right, and remains what should motivate us in what we do for each other. Thirdly, the power of the gospel in life and society is not in just what is said, but what is done. Power of the gospel in life and society is not in just what is said, but what is done. This is why when you go on a mission trip and you go into another country and you have to take a translator with you because you don't even know the language, much less exactly everything going on with someone, and yet you are doing good, you are giving, you are being involved, you are serving. It's why you will consistently get the same question from people in other countries and other cultures. You will get this question: why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? What are you getting out of this? It's why even in Kingwood, when you have floods and we go and we try to help people get into the dry, people that many times that we don't even know, we walk into their homes and they look at us, they stop us and they say, why are you doing this? Because they're not used to people doing it without an ulterior motive, without something for themselves. And when we do things in the way that God calls us to do them, it's what the good news, the gospel, is all about. And it leads them to be interested not in us, but in the one who we say is the driver of what we believe to be right, the right way to live, whose name is Jesus Christ. And I love the way Tim Keller, in one of his books, Generous Justice, put this when he quoted from an essay from a fellow whose name is Miroslav Volf, who wrote the essay in Christian Century back in 1997. Mr. Volf himself came from the Eastern Europe of the world, and he talks about what it was like as a younger man to walk through the streets of Croatia, the war-torn Croatia that he knew so well. And he talked about what it was like to walk through communities that were dead because of the way the war had left them. And he uses this as he talks about what it was like to meet a fellow whose name was Mark Gornick, who's a pastor of a place called New Song back in 1997. And he was walking with Pastor Gornick in a place called Sandtown, which was one of the most difficult, most poverty-laden areas of Baltimore, Maryland. Pastor Gornick's community called New Song had taken 12 blocks within that community as their responsibility. And as they walked through that area together, Professor Wolf talked about remembering what he had gone through himself and talked about how the resources for healing were coming into Baltimore through this community of faith. And he goes on and he talks, and I quote, he says, "Imagine if you have no job, no money, and you live cut off from the rest of society in a world ruled by poverty and violence. Your skin is the wrong color, and you have no hope that any of this is going to change. Around you is a society governed by the iron law of achievement. Its gilded goods are flaunted before your eyes on TV screens, and in a thousand ways, society tells you every day you are worthless because you have no achievement. You are a failure, and you know you will continue to be a failure because there is no way to achieve tomorrow what you have not managed to achieve today. Your dignity is shattered, and your soul is enveloped. But the gospel tells you you are not defined by that. You are defined by different forces. You are defined by one who loves you unconditionally and infinitely without respect to anything you have achieved or failed to achieve. And that this gospel is not simply told to you, but is actually embodied in a community that lives with you and by their works shows you this is true about you. This, he says, this is the power of change. This is James leading a church in Jerusalem to bring about change within a society that has veered off into a ditch. And when he speaks, it sounds harsh. But his words are meant to make us, even us who read it today, make us ask ourselves, who do we not see in Kingwood? So how do I apply this? To quote Dr. Keller again, if you would be like Christ. You know, there are a lot of people here that have already said that we want to follow the way of Jesus Christ. We want to follow after him. If you would be like Christ, you're going to have to overcome basic objections to giving and to being involved in society. The first of those, number one, is this, that my money is mine and I will do with it what I please. To overcome that, remember that Jesus could have said, my body is my own, my blood is my own, and I will do with what I please. We are following Christ. He is our Lord because he is our Savior. We cannot save ourselves. And so we have said he is our Lord as well as our Savior. And so we are following him. I do not have something that I view as my own. Second objection, that the poor are undeserving. Those people around me who have less than I do are undeserving of what I might give or what I might share with them. Neither are we deserving. We do not in any way deserve what God has given us in Jesus Christ. We do not in any way deserve the ability, the intelligence, the opportunity that we have taken advantage of in our lives. We do not gain it because we deserve it. We gain it because we are blessed and graced. And knowing this grace, we should become just. Jesus Christ could have easily said that we are not deserving of his sacrifice. But he did give himself for us. And the third is that the poor, when I give them what I'm going to give them may abuse it. They may waste it. Why should we give it to these people? They won't know how to act. They won't know what to do. They will waste it. Christ, God knew in Jesus Christ that we would also waste, like the Jews before us, a lot of that which flows into our hands and into our lives. And yet he loves us. What is it? James says, gives us, chapter 4, verse 6, more grace and more opportunity. And so we seek to be, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. If we are following Christ, we are following this. And along the way, I've got to be sure and ask myself, am I willing to be held accountable for what I give? For I will be held accountable. And am I willing to live on the basis of what I have given? Willing to receive in the way I give? For I will be held accountable for that, the Bible says. So how has God called us to be a part of these things? As I've said, I'm well aware that James in this passage has, in a way, called us also rich. And I'm also well aware that very few of us, when we sit and we listen to messages like this, very few of us identify with the idea of being wealthy or being rich. We don't really feel wealthy. I'm simply calling upon you to feel and to respond to God's movement in your own heart. Only you can determine what God is leading you to do. But the way God leads you to respond is what you, in knowing it to be right, should follow with all your heart. And begin making praise and thanksgiving a practice, a habit. This time of year should remind us who he is and what we have and what we have to be thankful for and what we have been blessed with. And to make this a habit, to make worship a consistent practice in my life, keeps me from being affected deeply by the nation around me, by the world around me that lives only for itself. Secondly, I should follow the way of God and Jesus Christ, giving as I have received. And lastly, I should give by faith. Give by faith in God's ability to multiply beyond what I could do. For this is certainly why Jesus was willing to give his life for me. Would you bow with me this morning? As Aaron comes to lead us and we enter into a time of invitation, let this be a moment when you begin to use thanksgiving as more than just an expression of thank you, Lord, for all that you have given me. Let that be merely a first step. A first step of recognizing that you have been blessed, that what you have is not merely what you have put together, that Father, here I am in a place that in many respects I did not fashion on my own. I praise you for what gifts you have given me and what abilities that you have allowed me to put to work in this world. My service is in following you. But Father, knowing this now, let me be a person who is willing to give as I have received. Let my giving be motivated by what you have done for me, that I would want the changes that could come into our own society in the lives of people who would grasp that the reason they are receiving is because someone has given that they might know the gospel, not just something for their pocket. And let that be a practice that I follow through on a regular basis when the offering plate comes by me and my act of worship is an act of faith, that in a group, in a gathering, in a community of faith, I become a part of something far greater than I could ever do on my own. Father, how I praise you for the opportunity to be involved in a church family that gives. I praise you for the way that our giving is crafted around the care about others around this world that need to know this good news. Father, forgive us if we have in any way held back in our giving, held back from our doing, and that there are further ways to follow you and more wonderful ways to be involved with you. That is our passion. That is our joy. That others would come to know you and would walk in such a way that they would honor you. How life-changing that would be for them. How world-changing that would be for our community and for our nation. And Father, how sweet it would be simply to know that you gave us an opportunity to be involved with what you did as we gave and gave thanks and followed you. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and let's follow Christ. If you'll accept him as your Lord and Savior, or join our church family, then just step out and come forward as we sing, and we'll meet you right down front. Come now as we sing.